we need to announce the results of the Marlton collection. We are a bit late in doing that, but we need to do it before we all leave. The sophomores brought 145 and a half pounds of shortening. The juniors, 255 pounds of detergent. The freshmen, 417 pounds of flour. The academy brought 570 pounds of cornmeal. And then the winner of this was the seniors. They brought 640 pounds of sugar for a total of 2,028 pounds of supplies for the Marlton home. We're very thankful for that, and congratulations to those of you seniors and resident members who are part of that 640 pounds. I need to give a footnote to last Sunday morning's lesson. Last Sunday morning, I made the statement that the only time in the New Testament, or the only times when the word kradzo was used to describe the voice or the tone of presentation of the Lord was in John 12:44, when he was teaching, and then as he was dying on the cross, the primal scream. One of our brothers here found one other event in which it was used twice, and it was an oversight on my part, and I must give this as a footnote. As I went back to John 7, where this was recorded, I found, by the way, there were these other two incidences where Jesus is described as this kradzoing, something that Isaiah said would not be the nature of his ministry. But by the way, when I got back to John 7 and found the record of that event, which took place about 6 months prior to the one we talked about last Sunday, do you reckon you could guess what the subject was that he was talking about? The same subject. That of his Father's word, the identity of his teaching. He says, "My teachings are not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he'll know of the teaching, whether it is of the Father, or whether I speak on my own authority." And it was in that context that he used these, or that he made these two, or that John describes these two events. It was again in terms of his Father's word. And I'm humbled by that find, and I'm thankful for Brother Eugene Underwood for that a good bit of research that he did, and we're thankful for his finding it. The people of Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they received the word with joyfulness and were searching the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. May God bless us now. In terms of this that we talked about last Sunday, I want to give you a simple illustration of the application of it in our present day situation in which we find ourselves. The practical illustration that I want to give has to do with the instrument of music in our worship. And I'm going to preach on, and you may have read it in the bulletin, the simple statement, "One eye on the instrument." Some of you may be thinking, well, why are you just putting one eye on it and not both? And others may be thinking, why are you even putting one eye on it? And you'll have to listen to the lesson this morning to understand and come up with the answer to that question if that's in your mind. Some of you may be saying, you mean to tell me, of all the lessons that you could possibly bring to close out this year, that you're going to stand there and preach to us on the instrument of music in the worship? That's right. That's exactly what I'm going to do. And I'll tell you why. I'm afraid some of us have forgotten the difference that there is between a man and a monkey. And that's why I'm speaking on this morning. You know, men can write history books and read history books. Monkeys don't. Monkeys don't write any books, and monkeys don't read any history books. But man, part of the thing that makes him different from a monkey is that he can profit from history if he will. And those who are not willing to profit from history are doomed to repeat it. And so it's for this reason that I urge you to give some creative thinking, do some alert listening, and for those of you who may not have a definite conviction about this subject, and I suspect that there are many of you who do not have a definite, firm conviction about this subject of the instrument of music in the worship. And if I were to call for a poll for you to raise your hand, whether or not you, if you did not have a firm conviction about the use of instruments of music in the worship, I suspect it would shock the entire congregation. Now, what I want to do today is presented in such simple terms that it cannot be misunderstood. I'm not going to preach at you. I'm going to discuss it with you. And I want to mention about four simple things that will help you come to a firm conviction about this subject. One of them is simply this, number one, and that is that we have no permission from the Lord to use it, nor do we have any directive from Him requiring us to use it. Now, after all, isn't that what Christianity is all about anyway, doing what He wants? I suspect that when you boil it all down, that's what Christianity really is involved with anyway, is doing what the Lord wants. Now, I'm going to give you everything that Jesus said in the way of permission or a directive regarding the use of instruments of music, mechanical instruments of music in the worship. I'm going to give it all to you right now. That's it. That's all there is. And when you've searched and searched and searched and searched, you still won't find any more than just what I gave you. Well, then the question arises, well, why have any music? Why have the vocal music that we've offered to Him today? Because He requested it. That's the only reason that I know. That's what He wants. And you know, if He had asked for an orchestra, I would have done my best to found Him one. If He had asked for an organ or piano, I'd have hocked my home, I believe, and I think you would have too, to see to it that He had one. But He just didn't request it. What He did request is found in Ephesians 5:19. In verse 18 it says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father." And then flip over to Colossians 3:16. We have another indication of the same desire that He has. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And that's pretty well the sum total of it. There are other references, one in 1 Corinthians 14, that talks about singing with the understanding and singing with the Spirit. But we've just about exhausted His request, and it involves totally and only that of vocal music. Now, a second thing that I think will encourage you, and that is the fact that the early church understood this precisely and clearly. They understood that this is what He wanted. Now, the early church was surrounded by mechanical instruments of music, both from the Jewish culture and also the heathen culture. It was surrounded by it. And yet, one of the most outstanding absences is the absence of mechanical instruments of music in the Christian worship in that very much musically oriented age in which it was born. I want to give you some quotations. I'm going to take the liberty this morning of quoting from secondary sources, but I'm going to cite you the article from which I took it, or these quotes, and then I'm going to give you the actual primary references. Quoting from the article in the Firm Foundation, June the 24th, 1975, page 5, by James Murphy, there are these quotations. One is taken from The Primitive Church, a book by Lyman Coleman, pages 276 and 277. Quote, "Primitive Christians employed no instrumental music in their religious worship. Another quotation from a book, Music, History, and Ideas, page 34, by Hugo Leichtentrick, states this, quote, "Only singing, however, and no playing of instruments was permitted in the early Christian church," end quote. The third quotation is from a book, The History of Music, page 177, by Carl Naumann. And in it he says, "There can be no doubt that originally the music of the divine service was everywhere entirely of vocal nature." Now that's simply to say that the New Testament church, the early church, understood this issue. And it was no exception to the rule. There's been no exception found to this statement that the early church practiced only and utilized only that of the vocal music. But that's not only true of the early church. It was true of the early church fathers that dated on down to through the 4th century. They also were aware that this was what was to be practiced, and they also used only vocal music. But not only was it true of the early church and then of the church fathers on down through the 4th century and their Ante-Nicene writings, but then also you come on down, way on down toward the 12th and the 16th century, the great reformers, the great Reformation movements. Those men also, they wouldn't have anything to do with it either, because they understood that the New Testament did not authorize it. I'm going to quote or give two or three interesting facts. Most of the reformers and the Anabaptist groups strongly opposed the use of the instrument in religious services. Luther called the organ an ensign of Baal. Calvin said that instrumental music was no more fit to be adopted into the Christian church than the incense and the candlestick. Knox called the organ a chest of whistles. John Wesley said, "I have no objection to the organ in our chapels, provided it is neither heard nor seen." You see, we're not the only kooks in history. In fact, you could say it, and stop me if I'm wrong on this, but every major Reformation movement or every major religious reformatory movement rejected the instrument in the outset of that reformatory movement. I think that can be stated without fear of contradiction. There may be some minor movements. In fact, I know of some minor movements that could not be considered mainstream Reformation. But these people knew that the instrument of music, as one fellow said, that the mechanical instrument of music has no more place in Christian worship than a cowbell does in a concert. And that's a pretty blunt statement. Then a third thing, and this is, that's all I'm going to mention on the example of how people understood it. The early church understood it. The Ante-Nicene fathers and through the 4th century, they understood it. The reformers, they understood it. Then a third thing that I think probably will help you as much as anything else, and that is to answer the question, why? Why? It helps me. I'll have to confess that to be able to find out why it was that God limited us or restricted us just simply to vocal music, finding the why, I admit here, helps my conviction. Because after all, people have made us think, you know, that's such a tiny thing. Why are you troubled over it? And the why makes sense to me, and I want to pass it on to you. I'm going to make two statements, and then I'm going to give some illustrations, and we'll draw a conclusion. The two statements are these. The difference between the two covenants explains the reason why God requires us or allows us to offer praises to Him in vocal music. Now, just for a moment, let's consider this old covenant and the nature of it. I'm going to make a statement. I'm going to make it as simply as I can, and I believe it to be definitely true. That is, the worship of the old covenant was designed to meet the immediate needs of the worshiper. And it was designed in accordance to the nature of that covenant. Consequently, it employed a very definite, visible framework. A framework of ritual. A framework that could cause the people to feel a nearness in the sense of concreteness. And consequently, that old covenant utilized those things that appealed to the senses of the people, the sense of smell, the sense of feeling, the sense of sight. It utilized all of this, and they were involved in that kind of worship, and those things served as crutches, because there was an attempt being made here to give definiteness to that which was a shadow and just a form, not the reality that we possess in the new covenant. Now, are you with me on that? that consequently this old worship under the old covenant was designed in order to utilize the sense of smell and the sense of sight and the sense of touch, all of this which provided a very elaborate framework of ritual, and their worship was to be expressed in that way at a certain location in Jerusalem at certain periods of time, three times a year specifically. That sort of thing was the nature of that old covenant. But the nature of the new covenant is not that. Now, if you want to read a passage, read Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and we'll just make one statement, then I want to pass on and show you the nature of the new covenant. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For since the law," I'm going to wait till you turn to it because I think it's important to see that the Bible states that this is actually the nature of the two covenants. This is the contrast between the two. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near." There it just simply says that the law has but a shadow of those realities and are not the realities themselves. The new covenant also has a worship that was designed to meet the nature of its worshipers. And it was also designed to conform to the nature of the covenant. But the nature of this new covenant and the nature of the permanent needs of the worshipers are such that it does not have to do with the temporary and the physical. It has to do with the permanent and the eternal. Now let me illustrate it. First of all, look at John 4, 23 and 24. And this essentially is what Jesus was talking about to the woman of Samaria. When he said to her, as she was talking about where should they go to worship, what is the location? Where should the temple be? She said, "You say that in Jerusalem men ought to worship. Our fathers have worshipped in this mountain." And Jesus then said, "Woman, I tell you, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him." And there he gave the standard that would measure and judge our worship. It must be in spirit and in truth, in accordance with the nature of the true, or in accordance with the nature of the eternal, true nature of the eternal and true God. Now, let me give you some illustrations of it. These five lines here I've drawn, and I hope you can see them. I think you can. I did not print on them because my printing is so atrocious it would have taken away from the lesson and you would have just gaped at the printing and you would have missed the point. I'm just going to tell you in very simple language the five contrasts here very simply. Under that old covenant, in the light of what I said was the nature of that old covenant, watch what they had. They had a temple out of stone and mortar. And I'm going to cite these things, understanding or assuming that you already are aware of this. I'm not going to try to prove them. They had a temple that was made out of stone and mortar. Secondly, they had a human priesthood, the tribe of Levi. Thirdly, they had animal sacrifices. I think you're with me. You agree with all this, isn't it? This isn't anything new. Fourth, they had chemical incense. And I say chemical, I don't necessarily mean actually chemicals. It could have been made out of herbs or whatever. I'm not sure how they made it. But it was chemical in the sense of it being physical, something that actually burned. And then fifthly, they used these instruments of music. Whether or not they were authorized for the worship, I'm not going to get into. But we know they had them, we know they used them, and we know the Psalms employed them. These five things: stone and mortar temple, human priesthood, animal sacrifices, chemical incense, and mechanical instruments. Well, now, why would they use all of those things? Well, because that was the nature of that covenant. But now watch. And I've graded this thing up one step to indicate that we've been brought into a new realm of worship. We've been brought into a new scene altogether. Now, I want you to follow with me as we just go from one of these to the other. In the place of the stone and mortar temple, in this new covenant, what is the temple today? Bill, what's the temple today? It's your body, the Christian's body, or the aggregate body of the whole body of Christ assembled together. 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, makes both of these affirmations. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Lord? And then 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which dwells in you, which you have from God? So watch this contrast now, and it's meaningful. There was the old temple of mortar and stone. Here, it's the temple of our very living body. Secondly, they had a human priesthood. Who is our priesthood? What is the priesthood today? Do we have a priesthood through whom we go and, on earth? Is that what we have today? Why, no. What is the priesthood, Terry, today? Christ is the high priest, and who are the other priests? Every Christian is a priest. Simon Peter said, you're a nation of priests. You're a royal priesthood. Everybody is a priest. Thirdly, they had animal sacrifices. Animal sacrifices. They'd bring it, and they'd kill those sacrifices, and they'd offer these dead sacrifices up to a living God. Wimpy, what is the sacrifice today? Our body, our living. Paul said to the Romans that we ought to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices. You see the difference? It's the difference in the nature of the two covenants. Fourthly, look at the chemical incense that they burned. We don't burn that anymore. We don't have these censers that we burn this incense to make things smell nice. That's not what God wants in the way of smell. You know what the incense is today in our lives as Christians? What's the incense? Somebody said at the early service that it was the prayers of the church. That may be true. But I have a definite statement that tells us what it is, and it's not the prayers as such. In 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15, this is what the statement says. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We are the aroma. We're the incense. We are the aromatic. We are the smell that is offered up to God through Jesus Christ. So actually, in the place of this incense offering and the incense burner, we ourselves become the incense, you see. It's just a whole different concept of a covenant. And also, finally, the mechanical instruments of music there. They were there because that was part of the nature of that covenant. It was a physical thing. Here, the nature of this covenant makes no room for a mechanical instrument of music. Does God require you to offer your songs with an instrument? You say no. Does God require an instrument in our worship today? Does he allow an instrument? He not only allows it, he requires it. But what is the instrument that's to accompany our singing today? What is it, Kent? It's your heart, your mind. Look, Ephesians 5 says that specifically, that we are to offer up psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, not with all your harps, but with all your heart, your mind. So you see, this is simply in line with the whole nature of this transition out of the physical and the temporal and the concrete and the human and the animal and the chemical and the mechanical into that which is the spiritual and the living and the eternal and the permanent. That's why that fellow said that an organ in Christian worship is as out of place as a cowbell in a symphony. Because it just doesn't meet the need. It's just not in tune with the design of this new covenant in which we're living. Now, that may not make any sense to you. I hope it does. Because we're creatures who like a reason. We'd like to know the reason. And I think that that is the reason. That's the basic underlying reason. And it's not that God just doesn't like pianos. That's not it. Dr. Farrow was telling us, incidentally, that it's not the instruments of music in Africa that's bothering the church over there. You know what it is over there? It's the drums. They're having trouble with the drums. Everybody's wanting to bring in the drums because that's what the pagans have always been doing. They've always drummed it up with their everything. And sure enough, all the groups over there are letting the drum be brought in, and we're having to make a stand here again. Is it going to be that kind of a physical thing, or is it going to be a spiritual religion? Well, all right, I'm going to give you one more reason I think will help you. First of all, I say the Lord gave no permission for it, made no request for it. Secondly, the early church understood that without any question. Thirdly, the nature of the whole covenant is so different from the other covenant that you can understand why it is that we don't have it today, why God didn't authorize it. Then fourth, could I just very briefly point you to two historical examples of the consequences that followed from ignoring this principle? If I could, and I won't bring any figures, I'm just going to make two statements I have by personal experience with one of them and less personal experience with the other. But in America, the Christian church in America, in 1906, when this division and the instrument was that dividing wedge which sent these two groups in opposing direction, they couldn't see the consequences of their choice to keep the instrument. But now, some 50 or more, 70 more or so years removed, these people have now embraced universalism, which means that they are teaching that any religion is all right, that Mohammedism, Buddhism, Shintoism, whatever may be, just whatever, leave those people alone, they're all right. Years ago, when I was in Nashville, Tennessee, the Vine Street Church came, is a Christian church, and it came to the point that they were actually teaching that the divinity of Jesus Christ is not all that well proved. In New Zealand, the Associated Churches of Christ are the counterpart of the Disciples of Christ movement in America. And at one time, they were a very strong force in the religious scene of New Zealand. But now they've just about completely watered down everything that they've stood for. They're now proclaiming fellowship with those people who actually sprinkle little babies and call that Christian conversion. They're associating themselves not only with that, but they've endorsed those people who have denied the resurrection, and they're on their way out. Now, I don't know how smart you are. I'm not very smart, but I have learned one simple lesson, that those who refuse to profit from history are going to be doomed to repeat it. Now, if you want a good object lesson in what the consequences are of ignoring this principle, then look at these two different movements in New Zealand and in America. Now, perhaps none of this has meant a thing to you. It may be because the sermon wasn't all that hot. That may be really, it really wasn't very clear. And you ought to keep that as an option because it may be the point, may be the problem. But if the sermon was clear enough, and the evidence was there and it was conclusive enough, and yet you still don't have a firm conviction about it, may I suggest one other option? And that is what I think the real issue is anyway. It's not the instrument that's your problem. The problem is your attitude toward the Scriptures. That's where the problem lies. Your attitude toward the Scriptures is where the real issue is. If you can't come to a real firm conviction about it, it's either because you haven't studied or have you studied it and you don't care. Now, that's about as clear as I can make it. It implies that you have not taken seriously what Paul told to Timothy to hold to the pattern of sound words. And the principle involved in John, 2 John verse 9, where John says, whoever goes onward and does not abide in the teachings of Christ doesn't have God. Now, the principle of both of these passages, the principle is found running throughout the whole New Testament. And that principle simply grabs hold of you and me as disciples and locks us up inseparably into the revealed word. That's what it does for us. You don't have any choice. You know what I really wish? If I had my wish, speaking physically, speaking as a man, I wish that it were not true that what we do here and say here in the assemblies, in our worship assemblies, I wish it were not true that that is so inseparably connected with what we do in the world and our morals. I wish they were completely separate. Because that way, you wouldn't have to worry about what people call nitpicking and all these things that we're talking about today. I wouldn't have had to have stood here today and preached to you on the subject of the instrument of music. But being rational beings, there's no way under God's heaven that we can separate what is said and done in these assemblies from what we do and say in the community, in our morals. It's just the way it is. And if you'll notice, Cain's murder of his own brother followed right on the heels of Cain's ignoring the Lord's direction about this thing of sacrifice and worship. So here you have this of worship and sacrifice. connected right immediately with that of morals. I wish it weren't like that. But there's no other way that I know it can be. That's just the way you and I are made. And you and I are a people that are committed to the word of the living God. And any ignoring of this very simple principle will be suicide. Now let me conclude with this illustration. This particular problem was really the issue in 1906 whenever the division came in the church. It wasn't the instrument. Man, people say, you don't mean to say that the instrument is all that important? And I say, no, I agree, it's not. The instrument was just the tip of the iceberg. That's all it was. The whole iceberg underneath that gave it strength and gave it validity, that's where the problem was. The instrument was just merely the tip of the iceberg that showed up above the surface, and it ripped the belly of the church apart. The instrument was just simply the sore that appeared on the skin. The cancer in the body was the unhealthy attitude that the church at that time had acquired regarding the Word of God and our responsibility to it. You've got to hear that, because that's where the issue really lies. It's where it lay then. It's where it lies today. Now, the reason why I say keep one eye on the instrument is because that's all it deserves, in my opinion, one eye. But I believe it deserves that. But brethren, if we keep both eyes on the instrument and we stay all tuned and ready to go to keep people from bringing in another piano, you know what our very brilliant adversary is going to do? He's going to bring in a dozen and 100 other issues that represent the same deterioration of respect for the Word of God that the instrument represented back in the generation ago. The same kind. And we're going to be looking both eyes on that instrument and making sure it doesn't get into the assembly. And if it ever gets to where it looks like it, to deal with it. But by the way, while you're looking at it with one eye, you better keep another eye trained on a good dozen or more issues that come about and that are being attempted to be brought into the church. And it represents the same kind of a deterioration of the Word of God in our thinking as the instrument represented in that generation ago. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? The instrument really isn't the issue, but the attitude toward the Word of God is the issue. If I can just get us to be able to go out of here understanding what the purpose of it is, so that you don't go out of here when people say, why don't you people use a piano? And you start pawing around, you know, embarrassed, and you blush, and you say, oh, I don't know why. We just don't use it. We're the non-instrumental group. You get your head up. That's not the issue. You need to know why it is that you don't use it. And you need to know the principles behind it. And you need to know that you're not the only odd wads in history. The early church was like that. The people through the first three or four centuries, the instrument wasn't even brought in until about the 10th century. And then the reformers kicked it out. Now, are you going to kick it out too, or are you going to accept it? What are you going to do with it? Because when you get out of this little protective group here, and you get out where you would do what you would do anyway, are you going to accept it or reject it? Are you going to stand firm on it, or are you going to let it slip in? Keep an eye on it, but keep the other eye on the issue that really is the issue at stake, and that is your allegiance to the Word of God. We're going to sing this song, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And I'm asking that you commit yourself to this simple understanding, to this very powerful principle, and let it be known, whether by your primary obedience and your obedience to Christ and the gospel, or whether it just simply is a rededication of yourself to these principles as you walk with the Lord. Let us stand. What a glory.